Sure, it's good to have everyone here today. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? My weather forecast said it's supposed to get up to 80 today. I like the fact that Easter is in spring, when the whole world, all of creation, is coming back to life. It's so fitting. We're here to celebrate Easter today, and I wanted to start off with a video. So we'll watch this.
Dude.
Hey, what's up?
What you reading?
The Bible.
You're reading the Bible?
Yeah.
Dude, why are you reading the Bible? For class?
No, I just...
Okay, so you're just reading the Bible. You're just sitting here in a coffee shop in the 21st century using state-of-the-art technology to read ancient myths for no reason whatsoever.
Well...
Tell me something. Are you one of those super religious people who thinks Jesus actually rose from the dead?
Well, I do believe that.
Do you also believe in the Easter Bunny? Santa Claus? Unicorns? Bigfoot? Ever been abducted by aliens? And do you buy into all those other ancient myths about dying and rising gods invented by primitive nomadic tribes back in the Bronze Age?
No.
Okay, so what's the difference between Jesus rising from the dead and all those other fairy tales?
Here's the difference. My belief in the resurrection of Jesus is rational. It's based on historical facts.
Facts? What facts?
Well, first, Jesus died by crucifixion.
Whoa, hold on. We don't even know if Jesus existed. Why should I believe your facts?
Well, because the five facts I'm going to give you are backed by so much historical evidence that most professional critical scholars who study the subject accept them as true. That includes skeptical atheist scholars.
Okay, so Jesus was a guy who actually existed and then got himself killed. So what?
That's the first fact. Second, his disciples were convinced that he rose from the dead and appeared to them. Third, Paul, a sworn enemy of the early Christians, suddenly became a Christian. Fourth, Jesus' skeptical brother James also became a Christian. And fifth, the tomb where they put Jesus' body was empty.
And those are well-established historical facts.
Right, but you can't just leave it there. These facts demand an explanation. Otherwise, you've got a big hole in human history.
Okay, here's an explanation. They all lied. It was a conspiracy, the most monumental prank ever perpetrated. His followers stole his corpse from the tomb and then started telling everybody he was alive.
That's the conspiracy theory. The problem is it doesn't explain the facts. How do a few spineless fishermen, cringing in fear for their lives, subdue a bunch of well-armed, professional Roman guards, roll away a 2-ton stone, steal a body, then hide it from a city swarming with people trying to find it? And why would they do it? The disciples had absolutely nothing to gain by lying about Jesus' resurrection. In fact, they were persecuted. And we have good historical evidence that five of them were martyred because of their claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Apparently, not a single one of them ever recanted. People don't willingly die for something they know isn't true. They were there. They knew whether it was true or not.
All right, another theory. The disciples thought they saw Jesus alive after he died, but it was just wishful thinking. They were stressed and just kind of hallucinated.
The hallucination theory also lacks explanatory power. 500 witnesses saw Jesus at the same time, and the disciples touched him. Psychologists have shown that hallucinations don't work like that, nor does this explain the empty tomb.
Okay, look, maybe there's some other explanation, but the bottom line is dead people stay dead. Rising from the dead would be a supernatural event, a miracle, and science has proven that miracles don't happen.
Oh, really? When did that happen?
I don't know. I just kind of heard it somewhere.
Science has not disproven miracles. In fact, that would be impossible.
Why?
Science deals exclusively with natural phenomena, physical matter and material processes, right?
Yeah.
But a miracle, by definition, is not a natural phenomenon. It's supernatural.
So
a supernatural event would lie outside the boundaries of science. It's logically impossible for science to throw out any hypothesis that lies outside its boundaries.
Why have I never heard this stuff before?
I don't know. Maybe because it's scary?
Scary?
Yeah. As long as Jesus rising from the dead is just a fairy tale, like Santa Claus and unicorns, it doesn't threaten my little world. But if it's a fact, if he actually did rise from the dead, that's huge. It's a total game changer. And that's why it's so hard to think about it objectively.
Whoa.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Big whoa.
Big whoa. Yeah. Back in the 80s and 90s, there was a project called the Jesus Seminar, and its New Testament scholars, many of them very critical of Christianity, tried to discern what elements of the New Testament were actually true and which weren't, using methods of historical inquiry that were pretty well accepted across the history of the world, or how to study history. So, you know, they came up with some of the sayings of Jesus. Some of them were so radical, there's just like two or three of the sayings of Jesus were all that he actually said, and all the others were just added by others or something. But the amazing thing is even though they radically tore through the scripture, these five facts actually were substantiated by this method of research to so much the extent that today the vast majority of New Testament scholars actually believe these five facts. A lot of them don't believe they came about through God resurrecting Christ from the dead, but they thought these facts are actually true. So it's been a really big turnaround in New Testament scholarship in the last couple decades, one that's radical. It's radically different. We're not going to talk about that, though, this morning. We're going to, if you'd like to learn more about it, 2 years ago in April of 2017, I gave a message on this. If you can go to the Stonebrook website at Stonebrook, www.stonebrook.org. Click on sermons and then click on browse by date and look up April 2017 and you'll find that message there, resurrection, you got to believe it. This morning we're going to look at the whys of the resurrection. Why is it important to us? So let's open in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. It's on page 884 in the Stonebrook Bible. There are four different renditions, four different historical accounts in the four different Gospels about Jesus' resurrection. We're going to read from the Gospel of Luke. Luke, at the beginning of his Gospel, he said that he had investigated these things thoroughly from the beginning. He was in Palestine for several years, we know. He probably interviewed eyewitnesses on this. And so we're getting a really close account here. So let's start with Luke 23 and verse 50. Now to set the scene, Jesus had been born. He lived a perfect life. His ministry was widely accepted. He was healing everybody that came to him. And a lot of people were really excited about him, but he ended up going to Jerusalem and he was put to death and he was killed and all the hopes and the dreams and the desires of the disciples were crushed. And so here in Luke 23, verse 50, now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their deed and act, decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again? And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the mother, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's just jump down to verse 36. Two men, Jesus appears to two of them as they were walking to the city of Emmaus, which is a short distance away. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And he said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." It was the power of the Holy Spirit who came a few days later. And we read on, they went out and he was ascended up into heaven. And the apostles went proclaiming this all over the world, giving their lives, testifying that they had seen the resurrected Christ. A couple things I notice here. One is that none of them were expecting this. None of them were believers. They all had to be convinced that he'd really risen from the dead. If you read in John, Thomas wasn't there one time. And all the apostles says, "Yes, we've seen him." And he says, "I'm not going to believe unless I actually touch him, unless I actually see him myself." And Jesus appears to him, and he believed. They were actually quite skeptical. But what happened was so impressive that they couldn't help but believe. But this morning we're going to talk about why is this important? What differences does it make to us? As we read this, you can imagine the excitement of these early disciples as they have thought that he was the Messiah, and they were hoping that God was going to bring in the kingdom of God, and then he was crucified and crushed, and the despondency and the joy that they had when they saw him alive again. The one who loved them, the one who'd given himself to them, the one that they'd grown to love and appreciate and cherish and worship. He was alive again. Sure, it was exciting for them, but why is it exciting to us? Let's look at some of those reasons. I'd like to look this morning at five reasons why the resurrection, why we should be pumped about the resurrection, why it's important, what difference it makes to us, why should we celebrate it? The first is the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Messiah. In Romans in chapter 1, Paul, he was the one who was an avowed enemy of Christians who was converted on the road to Damascus. He wrote this, and this is a summary of his basic message that he gave the rest of his life sharing to the world. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. The word apostle means a sent one, a commissioned messenger. Set apart for the gospel of God. The word gospel means good news, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And we see this here. We saw this in what we read earlier, that this Jesus rising from the dead just wasn't a random act. I mean, it wasn't just something that just happened to happen without any meaning or rhyme or reason, but it was planned by God. It was part of God's working in history. The God of Israel, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of David, Moses. That God planned this from the beginning. He wrote about it in the scriptures, and Jesus was fulfilling what God had planned. So it was promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is so obvious. Why is the resurrection important? It shows us that Jesus wasn't a fraud. He wasn't just another would-be Messiah, a failed Messiah. But it put the authentic stamp of God on him. He is the Son of God. He was resurrected in power. Interesting to think about what power it would take to resurrect someone from the dead. You know, we've developed the ability to destroy hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of lives with one atomic bomb blast. We can do that, but we still are so, so far away from being able even to resurrect one person from the dead, never to die again. We don't have that power. Only God has that power. And that power proves that Jesus really was the Messiah. I was looking on Wikipedia at how many Messiahs there have been throughout history, and this is a partial list of Jewish Messiahs since the first century. It's the most important ones. There's two or three times more than this. And then there's also a big, long list of Christian Messiahs, believe it or not. Some Christian groups thought that someone in their midst was the Messiah, Jesus' return. And then there's also Islamic Messiahs, about as long as a list. You know what? In all these lists, no one seriously believes that even one of them raised from the dead. They died and their movement fizzled. It died out. Jesus is the only one legitimately claiming to have raised from the dead. It's reasonable. It's reasonable to believe that he did. Why do we celebrate this? Well, there could be no better Savior, no better leader, no better King. As I read the New Testament, I can't imagine anyone being a better leader than Jesus that I'd rather follow. I mean, who else would you think about? You know, some celebrity like Tom Hanks or something? Or I don't know, certainly not Donald Trump or Vladimir Putin or Xi Jinping. However you say it, from China. Xi Jinping. I mean, these men are ruling all right, but boy, I'd rather follow Jesus. When you think of his character, his love, his goodness, his patience, his kindness, his wisdom. Boy, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, psychologists dissect that and say, wow, if someone lived this way, this is perfect. They'd be perfectly healthy. Psychologically, the wisdom of Jesus, the power that he showed in his miracles. We should be glad that he has the resurrection proves that he is the Messiah. Why should we celebrate? What's another reason for the resurrection? Second one, the resurrection confirms that our sins are forgiven. Let's look again at Romans. Romans chapter 4 this time. Verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. It's talking about Jesus here. He was delivered over. He was delivered over to death. Because not of his own sins, not that he'd done anything wrong. He was delivered over to death because of our transgressions, of our sins. He died in our place. But then he goes on to say, and he was raised because of our justification. How does that work? How does the resurrection fit in with our justification. The word justification means to be declared righteous, to be declared right or acquitted. And of course, we are guilty, but we've been declared righteous because Jesus paid the penalty in our place. And the resurrection is the stamp that this was successful. It's God's stamp saying, yes, your sins are paid for. Because if they weren't, if Jesus hadn't done enough to pay for our sins, he'd still be in the grave, wouldn't he? He'd still be suffering till everything was paid for. But the resurrection shows that all sin and any sin has been paid for. We can celebrate this, and we should be pumped about this, because Jesus' death was sufficient to cover any and all sins. Any sin, even the worst sin, even murder, rape, sexual assault, even Satan worship, genocide, whatever you can think of, the death of Christ is enough to cover any sin, no matter how horrendous, no matter how bad. And we know that because God resurrected. He died for the sins of the world, and God resurrected from the dead, saying that is sufficient. It's also sufficient to cover all sins. If you're like me, you've discovered in life that sin is pretty stubborn. It's really hard to gain victory over sin, even for those of us who know God and know Christ. I know there's patterns in our lives. You know, people struggle getting over pornography or eating, problems with eating, or I don't know, for me lately it's been procrastination. You know, I just keep procrastinating on different things, and I'm growing a little bit in that, but I just keep failing and failing and failing and hurting my wife, hurting myself, sometimes hurting others around. Procrastination. I'd rather do what I want to do right now. I don't need to take time to really prioritize things. It's damaging. It's not what God wants. These things are hard to change, and sometimes we can despair and just think, well, I sinned again, and oh, it's again, and it's again, and God just, is he going to forgive me? We're just loaded with guilt, feelings of guilt. A mentor of mine, when I was just a young Christian, talks about, he was from Colorado, he talks about how he was having this kind of a struggle with sin in his life, and so he took some time, he drove up into the mountains to spend some time with God, to read his Bible, to reflect and meditate and try to figure out what's going on. And as he was praying up there, he was by this fast-moving stream, and he just took a clod of dirt and he threw it in the water, and you know, it muddied up the water there just a little bit, but then this fast-flowing stream of Colorado just whished it away. He thought, well, I wonder if I can muddy up this stream if I really try. And so he tried to throw in as many clods as he could, big chunks of dirt throwing in there, but no matter how much, even trying, no matter how much he did, the water just washed away the dirt. And he thought of that verse in 1 John. It says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us. And by blood, it means his death, the death of Jesus. It cleanses us from all sin, no matter how often we sin, no matter how much you struggle. And hopefully we make progress, but even if you don't, it's been washed away. As soon as it happens, it's washed away by the blood of Jesus' son. This is good news. The resurrection is good news. It shows that Jesus' death was sufficient to cover any and all sins. Thirdly, the resurrection prepared Jesus to reign as king. It prepared him to reign as king. Let's look at a psalm here, Psalm 2, that talks about, it's a messianic psalm, it's written about the Messiah, the anointed one, as we'll see here in a minute. It's really an amazing psalm. Let's just look at it, Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one, So what anointed one means in Hebrew is Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. So it's against the Lord and against his Christ, his Messiah, his anointed one. Let us tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. Wow, what a fascinating thing. Here's not just a few people around the world, but the nations. The whole world is gathered here in opposition to the Lord, the creator of all, and in opposition to his Christ. And they're saying, let's just tear their chains off of us and throw their ropes off of us. We don't want to follow them. It's a rebellion. We want to be our own boss. And instead of seeing the commands of God, a good and loving God, as boundary markers, as guardrails so they don't fall off, so we don't fall off a cliff, they saw them as chains holding them back and ropes keeping them down. Boy, isn't this a good description of what the world is like by and large? The very one who gives us life, the very one who gives us breath, we say, we don't want you. We want to be on our own. Do our own thing. What's God's response? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. He says, my, I'm really scared. Can't believe it. Then he speaks to them in his wrath and terrifies them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So I don't care what the world's doing. The whole world's against it, but I'm going to do this. I'm going to put my king, my anointed one, my Messiah, I'm going to install him as king in Jerusalem on my holy mountain. And then the psalm turns to the Messiah starts speaking here, changes the speaker. And he's telling what God told him. He says, I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today have I become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. You will rule with absolute authority, absolute power. And if anybody stands in your way, it'll be like taking an iron baseball bat and just smashing the clay pot into smithereens. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. Yes, he was to be a suffering servant, but he's also to rule, to reign from Jerusalem over the whole world. How can a dead man do that? He can't. The resurrection prepares Jesus to reign, to rule. And if he doesn't come back and fulfill that, he isn't the Messiah, because this is what the Messiah will do. Of course, Jesus, all through his teaching, all through his parables, he was teaching this. The kingdom of God isn't going to come like you thought. It's not coming right away, but it's going to be like seed. And there's going to be this age where everything grows, and then eventually, in the end, he says the king is going to come back. He's told us that's the way it would be. So it prepares him to be the Messiah. Why should we rejoice in that? Why should we be pumped about that? Because Jesus will return and reign, bringing prosperity and justice and peace. We're about ready to start into another political season. And I don't know about you, but when I think about it, my shoulders kind of slump and I just kind of think, oh man, another season of half-truths, character assassinations, over and over again on the TV, on the radio. I mean, it just gets tiring, you know, and you just think, well, do we really have to put up with this? But we're all looking for someone. Well, if my candidate can just get in, or this person can just be elected, but let me tell you, we don't need Donald Trump, and we don't need Bernie Sanders, and we don't need Beto O'Rourke, and we don't need any of these. What we need is Jesus. Not that some of these may not be able to help us and rule our country till he returns, but what we really need is Jesus. He is our political hope. He is our economic hope. And when he comes, there'll be prosperity, justice, social justice galore. There'll be peace. There won't be discrimination. There won't be all the problems we have today. There won't be crime. He'll put an end to it all. We should celebrate that he's prepared by rising from the dead to return and to reign. Fourthly, the resurrection foreshadows the resurrection of all those who are in Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians and 15. It's on page 961. I'd like you to turn there because we're going to read a little bit more, longer passage here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. On page 961. Some in the Corinthian church there had started to believe that there wouldn't be a resurrection of the dead, that when people died, that was just it. They wouldn't rise from the dead. And so he's addressing that fact in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, that's what we proclaim to you, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If the dead aren't, if they're not raised, then it couldn't have happened to Christ. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We have been found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Just crackpots. Religious crackpots, if he hasn't been raised. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Very clear. Because Christ was raised from the dead, all those who belong to Christ will also rise from the dead. This is our great hope. There will be a resurrection. Let's look at Philippians 3, 20 and 21. I love this verse. Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition." And the older you get, the more true that seems. "Into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself." He's going to transform our humble bodies into to be just like his glorious body. Wow, that'll be great. If we would have read on in 1 Corinthians, it talks about that it'll be imperishable. You cannot die. If you have an imperishable body, you cannot die. I don't know if you ever thought about what that would be like. I mean, how many fears would that take away? I mean, you lose your job and you don't have anything to eat, but you can't starve to death. Somebody breaks into your house and comes at you with a knife. Big deal. They can't kill you. You walk along a cliff and you're not afraid of falling off because I suppose you just bounce. I don't know how that's going to work, but you know, you can't die. You're immortal. This is hard to fathom how this could be true physically because, you know, we're so weak, our bodies are so weak, and the way things work today, but it's going to be different. Somehow we're going to be immortal. It will be impossible to die. Just think of the safety. Just think of how you can relax to have an immortal body just like his. I don't know, maybe some one time they were gathered together and he just kind of appeared in their midst. Just kind of came through the wall or something, kind of beam me up, Scotty, or something. I don't know if that's going to be the case, if we can teleport from one place. Things will be different. Paul talks about how it'll be a spiritual body, not a natural body, and it'll be different in the sense that just as the difference between a seed that eventually grows into a plant, there's a significant difference. It'll still be a physical body. Jesus rose physically, as we can see. He had them touch him. They had him, he ate bread and it disappeared. He was obviously physical, but there'll be some differences too. And it's a little hard to know what that'll be like, but it'll be glorious. So why do we celebrate that? Since Jesus rose to immortality, so will all who belong to him, those who are in Jesus. Finally, the resurrection heralds the renewal of all of creation. Let's look at Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So the creation was subjected to a curse because of sin. So all the problems that we have, tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes and extreme cold and extreme heat and all the problems that we have in nature, the nature's out of whack. Death, disease, sickness, suffering, carnivorous animals. Tearing into one another. It'll no longer be the case. Nature is out of whack. But when the children of God are revealed, when we receive our new bodies, all of creation will also be transformed. Let's jump back up to verse 18. What Paul says here, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. He says, not worth comparing. You know, Matt was talking about suffering here. One of our brothers in the hospital, probably passing on into the next world. I know we had a grandson that passed away in December, and my wife's brother-in-law just passed away. We're going to the funeral this next week. All of us are familiar with death. If you aren't, you will be. It's all around us. But it's not just that. It's the suffering and the pain and the wars and the discord. I know in my own life, just this last year, there's been some discord between myself and some of the men that I've worked the closest with over the years. There's just been some things that have been very difficult for us to agree upon. It's been very unsettling. Some of us have marital discord. There's so many ways that we suffer. Or you think of what's happened, the horrors of World War II or Vietnam or Cambodia or Rwanda. Or think of the murder of Thalia Barquin Arresimona, just about a mile from my house last year. Think of all the physical pain that has been endured in the world. And just think of all that suffering. And just roll it together in your mind into this ball. You know, here's all this suffering. And you think, well, where is a good God? How can we believe in a God who allows all this suffering? But according to Paul, if you put it all together in a huge ball like this, it would just be like a speck of dust that's consumed by the sun. He says, it's not worth comparing all the suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that's coming. We can have hope. Let's look quickly at Isaiah 11:6. The wolf shall lie down. I love this passage. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatling calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There'll be this new harmony, a harmony between man and man, and a harmony between man and nature, and a harmony within nature itself. There won't be any hurting. There won't be any destroying, because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. You could have a pet lion. Pretty amazing. Maybe he'll even bring back to life Tyrannosaurus Rex or one of those big Apatosauruses or something. You know, you could take a ride on one of those. Why should we celebrate? Creation will be set free and all will be made new. All will be made new. Let's read in Revelation 21. Verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the answer to the problem of suffering, folks. No matter how deep, no matter how intense, no matter how long, he's going to wipe it away, every tear from their eyes. "And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." We have this hope because of the resurrection. The resurrection is the first fruits of Jesus, is the first fruits of all that's to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the great and awesome promises that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for rising from the dead. Thank you for sending your Son to begin with and for his sacrifice on the cross that has paid for every single one of our sins, no matter how deep, no matter how vile, no matter how frequent. We thank you that that's been paid for, and because that's been paid for, you were able to resurrect Jesus from the Son as a testimony that, yes, indeed, that was sufficient. It shows that you are the Messiah. We thank you that the resurrection, it shows that we too will be raised someday, that we'll live forever in immortality. Lord, we thank you for a new world that's coming. The resurrection shows us that that's going to happen. Just like every spring, things come alive. There's a coming day when everything will be made new. So we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to worship you. Help us to believe. Help us to hold firm to you, to follow you in spite of our pain and suffering, trials and doubts, Lord. Help us to hold on to these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.